Confession Sunday, and think about this gracious gift of justification, and think about the verses we have read this morning which teach that great truth. I thought the way that we could get at this best would be to give a little historical context, and on the back of the book is an outline to follow, which I think will be helpful as we get into this subject. So what we're thinking about in the Reformation is the year 1517, but what happened prior to that in the context of church history? Here we had the Old Testament times where God dealt with the Israelites or the Jews or the Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ was born and lived, and he becomes the center of history. So before him is B.C. and after him is A.D., a Latin term. So he lives here, he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven, he gathers people whom he appoints as apostles, and they carry on his teaching. So the first period of church history, say from 30 to 100 A.D., as known as the Apostolic Church. We have Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles teaching the truth that Christ taught them. And the great theology that we have today comes out of the writings of the apostles, who were appointed and superintended by the Holy Spirit to write the books of the letters of the New Testament. So we have that period. The apostles died, and tradition has it that all of them were martyred for their faith in Christ, for the preaching of the gospel. Probably the last living apostle was John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And all of them suffered martyrdom. Some say that John was thrown into a vat of burning oil. And that may not be true, but some say that. All of them died. The second period of church history is from 100 to 300 A.D., That's called the Suffering Church. When the Christians suffered at the hands of the Jews, they lost their jobs, they were moved from their families, they were imprisoned and tortured. They were also tortured by the Roman Empire under emperors like Nero, and we all know the stories of them being thrown in an arena with lions. And they suffered in many ways, but not just Nero. Many Roman emperors, they said there were 10 waves of suffering by the cruelty of the Romans and the Jews. So the early Christians were a suffering people. The third time in church history is known as the state church or the imperial church, because along about 300 A.D. comes a man named Constantine, and he becomes the emperor, and he has some kind of experience where he sees a cross or an image of Christ. He thinks he's a Christian, and so he declares, "Everybody in my empire is a Christian." So what that does is marry the church in the world, so that the world comes into the church. Clergy is appointed by the state. The government owns the church. They're together, so it becomes corrupt as can be. It just falls into all kinds of error and chaos. Now, the fourth time in church history is known in history as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And we think of it as the Roman Catholic Church in power, ruled by the Pope in Rome. And it's during this period that people do not read the Bible. Only the clergy can interpret Scripture, and it's a downtime in Christianity, except that there are small groups of people meeting in homes like this who do this secretly, but who do carry on the gospel. Now, the fifth period of church history is known as the Reformed Church, 1500 to 1800, where on October 31st in the year 1517, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther had really been tortured in his soul and felt no peace with God, even though he went through all the training and all the liturgies and rigmarole of saying prayers and counting beads and going on pilgrimages. It brought him no satisfaction till he studied Romans and Galatians and said, "It's not by all this baloney. It's by grace through faith." He believed. He was changed. He was regenerated. And on October 31st, he went to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and posted a list of 95 grievances against the Roman Catholic Church and power. And that was the spark that started the Protestant Reformation. And the Bible was translated into the languages of the people, English and German and French, and Christians began to read, and we have this flame that sweeps across Europe. And men like John Calvin and John Knox are bringing the gospel. We'll get into that just a little more. The sixth period of church history is known as the missionary church, about 1800 to 1900, where we have the people, particularly in England and the United States, being sent out as missionaries to India, Africa, China, and all over the world. And we have people going for the first time to all these lands. And also during that time, you have the rise of many denominations. Not long after the beginning of the Reformation, you have some Baptists. They were first known as Anabaptists because although they had been baptized as children, they saw the necessity of being baptized also as believers. Then you have John Wesley in England and the Methodist group coming, and you have Episcopalians in England, which was a state church, and you have John Knox in Scotland, who really started the Presbyterian church. And so these all came about by doctrinal convictions or by geographical locations. So you have that time in church history. The final time, we'd have to call the modern church, from 1900 until this day, and we live in this period of church history at that time. Now, we want to move back to the time of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation and consider some of his convictions, so that if you're a Protestant, you ought to know why. Now, I'm not here to be critical or to jump on anyone regarding past denominations. Some of you have been in Roman Catholic churches and in that system. But what I am here to do this morning is to expose some error and problems that exist in that system. So let's just look at it that way and pray that God will give us the right convictions. Now, what was Martin Luther all worked up about, and why did he see the need to do this? which he knew at the time would certainly bring excommunication from his church and very possibly the loss of his life, which was also severely threatened. Well, one of the things that really bothered him deep down was called an indulgence. And particularly at that time, there was the sale of indulgences. Now, the Pope declared that by giving money to the church, souls could be bought out of purgatory. And so the Pope at that time, building St. Peter's Cathedral, offered a special sale of indulgences and had a great communicator going around the country offering the sale of indulgences, that if you gave money, you could buy souls out of purgatory. Well, that got to Martin Luther, because this man, John Tetzel, would go and he'd set up his soapbox and have a trunk like an offering there, and he'd say, "When in the chest the coin doth ring, out of purgatory the soul doth spring." So he got people going there, and Martin Luther debated him and used this as one of the things that he thought was wrong and should be changed. Another thing that bothered Martin Luther was the corrupt clergy, who could go through all the motions of being religious, but whose personal lives were immoral, and that they did not live what they preached. A third thing that bothered him was the authority of the church placed above the authority of Scripture, and that the Pope was declared to be infallible, so that whatever he stated was above and beyond the authority of God himself in his word. Another thing that bothered him, which we've talked about already, is the way a person is saved. How does salvation come? Does it come by all these works of being in the right church and saying the right prayers and going through the motions? No, he discovered it's by the grace of God and only by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ can there be forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. No other way. So he protested and he began to teach that. Now, of course, there are 95 things he listed, and I've said five or so. I'll get to the 95th in about an hour here. Oh, no, okay. Another thing that's going wrong is the thing called sainthood, that certain Christians were declared to be saints because of their great works, and you could pray to these saints, and they could hear you and they could answer your prayers. Along with that is called Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, who is declared to be equal to the Godhead, and you could pray to her and she would go to Christ and intercede in that way, and that is wrong. Well, out of this, Martin Luther's time there sparked this revival of truth, revival of Bible. And when you think of the Reformation, it's really a revival of biblical truth. Christians beginning to read the Scripture and be saved. And this thing was a flame that just spread across the land of justification by faith. And that's the great doctrinal truth that comes, which we hold to, and which should be a part of our lives. Now, what is justification? We really need to know that thoroughly, deeply, completely, so that we believe it and we can declare it and share it. Justification, what does that mean? The same word that is translated justification or justify can also be translated righteous or righteousness. So justification and righteousness go hand in hand. They are together. Here's the classic theological definition. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous. So we learn, first of all then, camping on that a little bit, is that justification is an act of God and God alone. No one can declare a sinful, rebellious sinner righteous but God himself. No human being can do that. No human being can declare forgiveness. Only God can do that. So justification is an act of God's sovereignty, exercising his will and his power and his grace in declaring the sinner righteous. And along with that righteousness is the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. And the big question for us is, are we justified? Now, if you ask people the question, are you a Christian, you can get rather an easy answer because, yeah, I'm a Christian. I live here in America. Or my uncle taught Sunday school. Or I got something going. But if you say, are you justified before God, then you make them think. Then they have to know something biblically. Now, to be justified before God means that you are made righteous. It's close to perfection, but not the perfection that God has. And someone has given the popular term that to be justified is to be just as if we'd never sinned. That powerful, that good, that much grace. To relieve us from the position of being a sinner to the position of being righteous before God. So that we are free. The penalty has been paid for our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin, and we are made right before God. How? By our works, by our performance, by our churchiness, by our religiosity? No, that's what this is all about. It is not by works, which Mike read in that passage. Is it by the way we feel? Is justification dependent on our emotional well-being and feeling up? No way. It rests on an event that has already occurred, and that is the death and resurrection of Christ. So it is not by works, it is not by feelings, but how is it then? It's by faith. And when the grace of God invades a person's life, convicts them of being sinful before God, convinces them that the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, then it comes into the sinner's experience because God gives them and us faith. Faith comes from God, not from ourselves. A sinner cannot make a decision to accept and believe in Christ because he or she is dead in sin, and the only hope is that God, by his grace, comes and creates faith, and he does. So we are here this morning by faith in what Christ has done for us, and our salvation is secure forever because of that truth. And then it comes into our experience level by faith. And we have the joy and the peace of our salvation. Being freely justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. His wrath is removed. We are no longer running from Him. We seek Him. We seek His will. We live under His authority. So this is a part of the conviction of Martin Luther of being justified by faith. Now let's get to October 31st, 1517. Why did Martin Luther choose that date to post his grievances? It was because that way back in history, a pagan tribe, tribes of people called the Druids, with pagan worship, began to try to appease their gods and save themselves from evil spirits by putting out treats of groceries and gifts and placing them on their front porch, we'll say, so that the evil spirits would be appeased and they would not be bothered. And so in about 800, the Roman Catholic Church took this idea that about the visitation of spirits and called it All Saints Day, November 1st. But October 31st was called the Hallowed Evening, when the spirits of the dead saints were supposed to visit. And if you wanted a blessing, you put out a treat. And if you didn't, they could curse you. So this is the beginning of Halloween. Spiritism, goblins, ghosts, witches. It is satanic. It is a cult. We should never enter into it because it's wrong. And that started as a church holiday. Now, what do we do on Halloween? Are we against fun? No, not at all. Is it wrong for us to dress up in costumes? No, not at all. Is it wrong for us to have a party and play games? Not at all. So I'd suggest to you that some of you get together and plan a church party, a Halloween evening that is wholesome and right, and have all the fun we want without satanic involvement of goblins and ghosts and witches and spirits and that sort of thing. It has no place in our life. So, but we're not against fun. And children, you're going to have to teach your children something about this very carefully and give them a good alternative so that it will go right. So that's what happened there. And because of All Hallowed Evening, lots of people would be gathered in Germany and in the city of Wittenberg. And that's why Martin Luther chose that date, because his grievances would be read by more people. And it was. And it started the Protestant Reformation. So I'm doing this today because we have a couple of weeks before the Halloween, and we can think about it and pray about it, and you can gather ideas of how you want to celebrate it, but remember the big thing is that we are justified by faith.